Bibles this morning, if you go to the book of 1 Timothy, if you would please, 1 Timothy chapter number 1, we're going to look at one verse there, to begin with anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 15, we're going to talk about a faithful saying, and you'll see it, the wording of this in the verse we read this morning. I did have someone give me a story, and I'll read it for you this morning. I remember this from when I was younger, and maybe this story will remind some of you of hearing it before, possibly. An elderly man was on a moped, and this man was about 90 years old, or he looked that way anyway, and he pulled up next to a doctor at a street light. The old man looked over at the sleek, shining car that the doctor was driving, and he asked the man, he said, "What kind of car you got there, sonny?" Well, the doctor replies, "It's a Ferrari GTO, and it cost $500,000. "Well, that's a lot of money," said the old man. "Why does it cost so much?" Well, the doctor replied, "Because this car can do up to 220 miles per hour. Well, the moped driver asked, "Mind if I take a look inside?" "No problem," replied the doctor. So the old man pokes his head in the window, looks around, then sitting back on his moped, the old man says, "That's a pretty nice car, all right, but I'll stick with my moped." Well, just then the light changed, so the doctor decided he'd show off a little bit in front of the old man, just what his car could do, so he floored it, and within 30 seconds, the speedometer read 150 miles per hour. Suddenly, he notices this little dot in his rearview mirror. It seems to be getting closer. So he slows down, he lets off the accelerator a little bit to see what it could be, and suddenly, whoosh, something whips by him going much faster. The doctor thinks to himself, "What on earth could be going faster than my Ferrari?" So he pressed harder on the accelerator and took the Ferrari up to 180 mile per hour. Then up ahead of him, he sees that it's the old man on the moped. Well, just amazed that the moped could pass his Ferrari, he gave it some more gas and he got up to about 200 miles per hour. And he's feeling pretty good until he looks in his mirror and he sees the old man gaining back on him again. Astounded by the speed of this moped, he floors the gas pedal, takes the Ferrari all the way to 220 miles per hour. But not just a few seconds later, he sees the moped bearing down on him again. The Ferrari is flat out, so he lets off the accelerator. He realizes he can't win this race. He began to slow down, seeing there's nothing he could do, and all of a sudden, the moped plowed into the back of his Ferrari. Well, the doctor stopped, jumped out. Unbelievably, the old man's still alive. He runs up to the banged-up old fella and says, "I'm a doctor. Is there anything I can do for you?" The old man whispered with all his might, "Unhook my suspenders from your side-view mirror." That's what they call the draft in NASCAR, right? 1 Timothy 1:15. Let's look at this verse, and we'll see, I believe, something that God wants us to take note of, because there's a certain phrasing that's used here. Look at it, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 15. The Bible says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I'm going to look there at the beginning of that passage, and then we'll look at the rest of it also as the time allows this morning. He says this is a faithful saying. Now, four times in the Holy Scripture, in the writings of Paul, and even more exclusively in what we call the pastoral epistles, Paul wrote these church age epistles, some of them to local churches that really existed in certain places in time and history and geography, like the church at Galatia, the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, and so on and so forth. He also wrote to individuals. He wrote to a man named Timothy. This is the passage we're looking at this morning. He wrote to a man named Titus. He wrote to a man that wasn't a pastor, but he wrote to a man named Philemon, however you want to say it. So these are the church age epistles, and here in the pastoral epistles, there's four times that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, Paul uses this phraseology. This is a faithful saying. I'll share a few of them with you as a matter of introduction this morning. I'm not going to preach really concerning these necessarily. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. If you look at that, it says, "For bodily exercise," it's one page over in my Bible, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that is now," the one we're living right now on earth, "and of that which is to come." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Bodily exercise is good while you're down here on earth. And it even profits a little, just a little, according to the scripture. But godliness, exercising godliness as a believer, according to the scripture, that profiteth now in this earthly life, and it will profit in the life to come. Do you know there's a life that is yet to come? The Bible says, for as is appointed a man wants to die, and after, there's an after to this life. There's going to be a next life that we will all experience. If you're one of God's creation, created by Him, a man, He put a living soul in you, and you'll live after this life is over down here on earth. And godliness profits in this earthly life and in the eternal life, the life that is yet to come. There's another passage, 2 Timothy 2:11. As long as you promise to go back to 1 Timothy 1, you can turn there too if you want. As long as you promise to go back, as we'll spend most of our time. 2 Timothy 2:11, just another page or two forward in the scripture, in these pastoral epistles, it says this: it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. I like that right there. That's a promise right there. If we're in Christ, the scripture talks about those that sleep in Jesus. That means being dead with Him. Over there in Thessalonians chapter 3 and chapter 4, the first book of Thessalonians, Paul says that I want to come back to you because I want to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. They were a good church. They were a model church. They were on fire for the Lord. They were learning the things of the Lord, yet there were some things lacking in their faith. Here's one of them, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. One of the things lacking in their faith and their understanding of the Holy Scripture, of doctrine from the resurrected Lord, was what was going to happen to those that had died in Christ Jesus and were buried and were gone from this earthly life. They began to believe what some were teaching, that maybe that was the end for them. They were dead. They wouldn't be alive to meet Christ when He came back, like the ladies were singing about just a few moments ago. And this was something lacking in their faith. So Paul writes to them to complete their faith, to perfect their faith, to make it entire, to make it whole. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Christ died and rose again, it's talking about the truth of the rapture, the truth of the first part of that second coming that we sing about from time to time, that Jesus is coming back. It doesn't matter if you're alive or if you've already been planted 6 feet under. It doesn't matter what happened to your physical body. If you're in Christ Jesus and you're dead in Christ, you're going to be alive in Christ at the trumpet, at the shout of the archangel. You're going to come forth. Nothing will stop you from meeting the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, and that's according to the scripture. Make sure your faith is complete and your faith is in the scripture. So this deals with the resurrection. This is a faithful saying talking about the truth of the resurrection. I'm so thankful for that. We just had Easter Sunday a few days ago, so I know we're not supposed to mention the resurrection again already, but it's okay. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Amen. And Jesus Christ is alive today, and if you're in Christ Jesus, you have a hope of the resurrection. You're going to know Jesus Christ face to face according to the scripture. There's another one in Titus chapter 3, verse number 8. That would be about two more pages over in my Bible. Titus chapter 3, verse number 8. And I wonder how God groups all these things together for us just for time's sake for the sermon this morning. Titus chapter 3, verse number 8. The Bible says, this is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Not to get in God, but after you're in God, to maintain good works, because that's pleasing to God. These things are good and profitable unto man. If you have any question about that, thinking good works is responsible for your salvation in Christ, just read verse number 5, which says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to the mercy, His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's not your works, it's His finished work that'll get you in Christ Jesus. That's salvation right there. But once you're in Christ Jesus, why don't you've been foreordained to ordain unto good works. The scripture says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, is what the scripture says. So after we're in Christ Jesus, we should participate in good works that glorify our Father which is in heaven. Amen. To let other people see what God has done for us. These are all faithful sayings dealing with our position in Christ Jesus, dealing with things that need to be repeated. Do you know how the television, how they have advertisements on television? I always try to to have the rule in my house to always mute the commercials, okay? They get pretty noisy sometimes. But you know that they're effective. They repeat things. They repeat sayings, and you get them in your head. Two all-beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. I haven't heard that since I was a young fella, but it's still in my head. And you know what? Every time I go inside a McDonald's, I order two all-beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. If I'm in the drive-thru, it's too messy to eat going down the road. I order something else. But if I'm inside that wonderful place of nutrition called McDonald's, I order a Big Mac, all right? And Big Macs make you turn into a Big Mac, amen? Bodily exercise profiteth little, amen? A faithful saying is a saying needs to be repeated. It's worthy of being said over and over again. And I like the faithful saying back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 15. Let's read it together because that's where we're going this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 15. The scripture says this: "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's a saying that bears repeating this morning. Amen. Jesus Christ intervened. Jesus Christ came into the world. God was made man. God was manifest in the flesh. He came into the world for this purpose, to save sinners. Talking about the first coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's not his purpose when he comes back the second time, by the way. He's already came the first time. That was his purpose. That's his purpose today. When he comes back the second time, it won't be to suffer for your sins. When he comes back the second time, it will be to take his rightful place on the throne of this world and to bring in a good administration and government finally. Amen? It'll be the kingdom age. It'll be the millennial 1,000-year reign of Christ, the golden age everybody's been seeking after, the kingdom that everybody thinks they're going to bring in. Jesus Christ will really bring it in one day. But the purpose of Christ's first coming, according to the scripture, was to save sinners. I like what Paul says here, and much has been said about it, and I'm going to talk about it this morning also. But Paul said this statement, "Of whom I am chief." When it comes to sinners, he says, "Of whom I am chief." Now, old Kent Meeting preacher said years ago, he says, if God can save the chief, he can save all the Indians too. Amen. Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners. But let me tell you this morning that Paul was the chief of sinners in more than one way. Let's read verse 15 again, and let's read it with verse 16. Verse 15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Let me say this, when God reached down and saved Paul, or his name before God changed it to Paul, his name or his Gentile name was Paul, his Hebrew name Saul of Tarsus, when he reached down and saved Saul on that day on that road to Damascus, he saved the most bitter enemy on earth against the Lord Jesus Christ when he saved Saul that day. That's what the scripture means. He was the chief of sinners. I don't know who you'd want to fill in the blank today, but if God were to reach down and save the most wicked and vile, openly public person that denounces God and raises their voice in blasphemy against God, and we could put lots of people in that blank, by the way, hopefully not anybody in this auditorium today, but you could put their name in that blank, and if God were to reach down and save them by total miraculous grace, that would be like Paul, like Saul of Tarsus being saved that day on the road to Damascus. He was the chief of sinners. The scripture says this. Acts chapter 8, verse number 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church." Acts chapter 9, verse number 1 and 2, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, Acts chapter 9, verse 21 says this, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem?" Talking about Saul of Tarsus. Acts 22, verse 4, the Bible says, "And I," Paul speaking of himself, giving his testimony, "I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women." That's what he said. Acts 26, verses 10 and 11, I'm leaving several out. The scripture says, "And many of the saints did I," Paul speaking of himself, "shut up in prison. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." Right. So he was the chief leader of the rebellion against God upon the face of the earth at the time that he lived. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a son of a Pharisee. He knew his stuff. He knew the Old Testament law. He was in good standing with all those in his own religion. The scripture says, he gives his own testimony, "I profited in my own religion above many of my equals." He was an up-and-comer. He was going to hold an office in the Sanhedrin or in the Pharisaical sect of these Orthodox believers, Judaizers, Old Testament law keepers, whatever you want to call them back in that time. He was an up-and-comer. He was a conference speaker. His picture was in all the publications. "Come here, Saul of Tarsus." He's going to have a special workshop on this, this, and that, and this, and that. "Come be in a seminar. Come be in the session." Some of you don't get that, but I got it, so I'm going to say it. Saul was the leader against God upon the face of the earth. Saul was persecuting. He was killing innocent people. Not just men, but women also. He lifted his hand and his voice and his authority and his vote and everything, his effort, everything he had, he lifted it against the cause of Christ. He persecuted believers. The scripture says that. But you understand that Paul says here, "I'm the chief of sinners, but howbeit, I obtain mercy. That in me first Christ might show forth all longsuffering." You know what God did? This is how good God is. And Danielle was singing about him a moment ago. This is how good God is. He took the most vilest, bitterest enemy he had on the face of this earth and says, "You know, I'm going to love you openly for everybody to see. I'm going to give you grace and mercy and forgiveness. I should get one of my good lightning bolts ready and I ought to fry you. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to love you. I'm going to appear to you." That's how good God is. That's why every book, every epistle, every church age epistle in the scripture, Paul has his that Paul has his name on, Paul's salutation is there. The salutation isn't at the end. You're saluting something. That's a greeting at the beginning, not a conclusion at the end. And Paul says, at the beginning of, whether it's the book of Romans, whether it's Corinthians, whether it's Thessalonians, and so on and so forth, no matter what it is, he says this, something like this. The words sometimes are just a little bit different, but he says something like this: "Grace and peace unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace unto you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. I want to tell you today about a God of grace and peace, is what he'd say every time he wrote a letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Because he saved me, the chief of sinners. He should have wiped me out. I didn't deserve it, but I obtained mercy. Christ shone forth in me all long suffering. God bent over backwards. God suffered long. God put up with me. God saved me by his matchless, bountiful grace. Every letter, every epistle he writes, "Grace and peace unto you." Look here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace," and he imposes in a little mercy, "mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." I want to tell you about a God that didn't judge us when he could have judged us. I want to tell you about a God that didn't destroy us when he could have destroyed us. I want to tell you about a God of grace and peace that loves you. That's what he's talking about. At a time when God could have brought righteous judgment upon mankind. Destruction upon mankind. I've told you about this before, but it's worth repeating. is something for us to grasp hold of. Those aren't fluff words at the beginning of each epistle that Paul writes. He's not about fluff. He's not about devotional booklets necessarily. Those are okay. That's fine. That's not what that's about. That means something right there. That's divine doctrine. That's divine purpose behind every word of this book right here. Grace and peace be unto you is what the scripture says. And it means something. It means something. At a time where Gentiles have been cast out, cast off, given over to a reprobate mind in time past. God was through dealing with our ancestors a long time ago. And rightfully so, by the way. They didn't want to worship Him. They didn't want to know Him. No man sought after God, the scripture says. They didn't seek God. There was none going about doing good. They didn't want a relationship with the holy God, their real maker. They wanted to come up with false gods. They wanted to worship the host of heaven. They wanted to worship the things, the stars and things like that, the sun and the moon. They wanted false gods, pagan gods, mythical creatures from time past. And God gave them over to a reprobate mind, Romans chapter 1. But He had a chosen people that He dealt with. And at times they believed Him and they embraced Him and they trusted Him. But even those chosen people, as we find them in Christ's earthly ministry, rejected Jesus Christ. As a nation, they rejected Jesus Christ. He went to the cross. He was killed. He was murdered. He was put to death. Capital punishment on the cross. Crucifixion under Roman law. He was buried. He rose again the third day. They had another chance to accept the resurrected Lord. They rejected Him. They rejected Him. And at a time where God could have just brought destruction upon mankind, like He did in Noah's day, by the way. When He could have done that, because not only did Gentile nations reject Him, but His chosen nation rejected Him. What did He do? How did God respond? Let's learn about God right now. Because I've heard so many people talk about God like He's this big bully in the sky. He's got a big paddle, and if you step out of line, He's going to whack you with it. He's got a lightning bolt with your name on it. Oh, no, I've heard that. Don't pretend you haven't. Don't pretend you haven't participated in it. I know I have before. So let's learn about God. What did God do? Did God destroy us? God couldn't send a worldwide flood, but He could have figured out something else to do, by the way. I think He probably had some options there. I mean, we're talking about God here, right? What did He do? He ushered in total grace. Total grace. Apart from the law. Apart from the chosen people. Jew and Gentile reconciled to God on equal basis. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you come from. You've got equal access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the way that He provided for us. He didn't say, you come halfway, I'll come halfway. No, He came all the way. He came to us, the scripture says. Paul says, here I am, the chief of sinners. It's got doctrinal significance. Doctrinal significance. I'm the chief of sinners, and God at that time reached down and saved the worst one on the face of this earth. The one that was against, the one that ate, drank, and slept persecuting God and all His followers. God saved me. Amen. The chief of sinners. He ushered in total grace. Instead of judgment, instead of destruction, He brought in bountiful blessing, grace, love, peace, mercy, all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revealed to us. None of us, not a person in this room, is worthy of that. Not one of us. I told you before, I'll tell you again, just because it comes to my mind. The lady that was appealing to Napoleon back in the day, and her son, an officer that had messed up, had committed some treacherous act, was going to be put to death. He deserved it. He deserved what the penalty, what the law says he should get for the act that he committed. And yet this mother comes and she appeals to Napoleon and says, you have the power to save my son. Give him mercy. Napoleon says, ma'am, I'm sorry, but your son does not deserve mercy. And she says, I understand. It wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. And God gave us mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Mercy, I guess you could say it this way, for right now, it's not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Every person in this room, I don't care what your relationship is, even with God right now, you qualify for what I just said. God's mercy, God's grace. See, Paul is a pattern, verse 16 says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe." The pattern isn't this. I didn't get saved on the road to Damascus or the road to Haines City or the road to anywhere else, but I did get saved by all longsuffering. I did get saved by total grace, and you did too, by the way. A pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul's a pattern to the church age believer today when it comes to salvation, total grace. When it comes to our service, there's a pattern, there's an example in Scripture, how to live today. And when it comes to our conduct, how we conduct ourselves as a believer, Paul is a pattern. That word pattern there means something right there. There's doctrine for me and you how to live today. But let's get to the point where we always think of when we see this verse number 15 where Paul says, "I'm the chief of sinners." Let's talk about that for a minute. I said, Paul said, "I'm the chief." And that means more than one way. That's what I said to you this morning. So I gave you the doctrinal significance. I gave you the divine significance. I believe that's in the Scripture, and I don't believe that's my opinion. I believe that's God's interpretation, and I'm just trying to deliver it as a messenger boy today. But let's go to the part where Paul says, "I am the chief of sinners." I believe, in the personal sense, that Paul believed he was the chief of sinners in his own sight. I believe that. I believe that. There's a man named John Bunyan. He wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress. He also wrote his biography, his own biography. You know what he had titled it? He says, "Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners." John Bunyan, the man that spent all those years in prison because he wouldn't take a license to preach Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel. He wouldn't take a license to preach by the government, and yet he calls himself the chief of sinners. Hold on. Here's what we want to do as humans. We want to compare ourselves with Paul, or we're going to compare ourselves with John Bunyan. Don't do that. You're not going to like the results when you do that. And by the way, I get tired of this humanism, comparing ourselves. The Bible says if we compare ourselves among ourselves, it's not wise. It's what the Scripture says, okay? It's not man you compare yourself to. It's God. And if you'll compare yourself to God, you'll get a different opinion and viewpoint of yourself. Paul said, "Of whom I am chief." Paul was the chief of sinners in his own sight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 9, verse number 10 says this, "For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." But I like the last part, "but by the grace of God, I am what I am." He says, anything I am today, the position that God's placed me in, he did place him in a position. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He says, "I magnify my office." He had a chosen, anointed position of God in heaven that God gave him. There is no apostles today. There is no apostle to the Gentiles today. There's no Jewish apostles today. Paul had that position according to the Scripture. Yet he says, anything I do have, anything that I am by the grace of God. No delusions there. No self-promotion there. What a fresh breath of air compared to what some of us are used to today. Paul says, "I'm the chief of sinners." Paul was chief in his own sight. Let me say this. Every truly converted sinner that sees himself in light of the Holy Scripture, I really believe feels this way. Do you feel like you're the chief of sinners? I don't like to talk about it. We like to talk about what good things we do, right? Does that help our conscience feel better? Every truly converted sinner feels that way, at least at one time or another, that you're the chief of sinners. There's a poem that says, "I was shocked, confused, bewildered as I entered heaven's door. Not by the beauty of it all, nor the lights of its decor. But it was the folks in heaven who made me sputter and gasp. The thieves, the liars, the sinners, the alcoholics and the trash. There stood the kid from seventh grade who swiped my lunch money twice. Next to him was my old neighbor who never said anything nice. Herb," no offense by the way back there, "Herb, who I always thought was rotting away in hell, was sitting pretty on cloud 9, looking incredibly well. So I nudged Jesus. What's the deal? I'd love to hear your take. How'd all these sinners get up here? God must have made a mistake. And by the way, why is everyone so quiet, so somber? Can you give me a clue? Hush, child, Jesus said. They're all in shock. No one thought they'd be seeing you. When you compare your opinion of yourself with what God says in this book, you should come away feeling like you're the chief of sinners. If you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, just see what God thinks. Because can I tell you, His opinion counts for more than your opinion counts for? Let God be true and every man a liar, the scripture says. See, there's this scriptural response when a man sees himself as God sees him. I'll give you three examples and I'll conclude this morning. The first response should be this, one of debasing. Being debased. I think of that passage over in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. You remember as Isaiah gets that vision of Christ upon, or as of God Almighty upon His throne. Remember what he says? And we can read that whole passage if we had time. But he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, he says. He says, woe is to me and I'm undone. The dread of his inadequacy. The dread of himself when confronted with God was enough to want to, for him to die. That's what the scripture says. It's a very debasing experience to see what God says, his level of holiness, his level of righteousness, then try and put your holiness or righteousness in comparison with God. Not only is it debasing, it's very degrading. Danielle was singing about Job, or at least the beginning of the song was about Job. That special this morning, Job, and I was thinking about this. There's this one fellow keeps wanting to pick a fight with you about Job being sinless. Remember that? He's even tried to pick a fight with me about some of my preaching about Job being sinless. If Job was sinless, why do you say in Job 40, verses 3 through 5, I'm going to put my hand upon my mouth? If you're sinless, if you're without sin, you can talk. Job says, I can't talk. It reminds me of what the scripture says. It says, every mouth, talking about standing before God one day, every mouth shall be stopped. No one's going to have a leg to stand on. No one's going to have an excuse. No one's going to sit there and reason with God and talk God out of His righteousness and holiness. People think they're going to talk because they're talking down here. They're not going to talk on that day. Amen. Every mouth will be stopped according to the Scripture. The Scripture also says no flesh shall glory in His presence. I don't care what's happened in the flesh. I don't care what your accomplishments are. I don't care how highly you think of yourself. If a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself, the Scripture says. Bunch of deceived people in the world today. Trying to go toe-to-toe with God. When you go toe-to-toe with God, it's debasing. It's degrading, not for Him, but for you. It's also disillusioning. I'm thinking about what Job said there in Job 42, verses 4 through 6. He says, I abhor myself. Sounds like somebody that doesn't have any sin in their life. I abhor myself. Horror comes to my mind when I think of me confronted with you. And then he says, I repent in dust and ashes. Not words of a sinless man, as someone that's getting right. Someone that's been confronted with God and they humble themselves, got on their face before God and want to get right with God. It's a debasing, degrading, disillusioning experience when you're confronted with the God of this book right here. Luke chapter 5, you got a man named Simon Peter. Luke 5, verse number 8. Remember, they toiled all the night. They didn't take any fishes. They had a drought. D-R-O-U-G-H-T, a drought. Didn't have any. And then Jesus says, throw it on that side of the boat. And all of a sudden, they got a drought of fishes. So many fishes, they were having trouble bringing it all in. And what does Simon Peter say? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Disillusioned when confronted with God. I don't know what your situation is this morning. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I don't know about your relationship with God, but I know what the book says. And this morning, thanks be to God, you're in a church where you got confronted with God because you got confronted with His book. So the ball's in your court. The decision is yours. God already made a decision. At a time when He could have destroyed, He didn't. He loved and gave grace and mercy and peace instead. That was God's decision. What's your decision? Scripture says, 1 John chapter 4, I believe it is, we love Him because He first loved us. It's your decision now. Maybe you think too highly of yourself. Maybe that's keeping you from coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because you don't think you need Him. Let me read you a story. This is, if you've heard of Harry Ironside before, I have some books by Dr. Harry Ironside. This was his father on his deathbed. I'll read it to you just like I saw it in a book recently. When the father of Dr. Harry Ironside lay dying, that descending sheet which Peter saw, talking about Acts chapter 10 and specifically verse number 12, that descending sheet from heaven that Peter saw in a vision, for some reason this scripture was dominant in Mr. Ironside's mind. Over and over he kept mumbling, a great sheet and wild beasts, and seemingly he could not recall the next words, and he would start over again, a great sheet and wild beasts, and so finally a friend came up to him and whispered, he said, John, the scripture says, creeping things, creeping things. And then Mr. Ironside said, oh yes, that's how I got in, just a poor, good-for-nothing, creeping thing. But I got in, saved by grace. I don't know how you see yourself today, but the scripture says, for all have sinned. The scripture says there's none righteous, no, not one. The scripture says you're needy today. You say, oh, I have plenty in the bank, I got plenty in the fridge, I got plenty in the tank. No, I'm not talking about those kind of needs. I'm talking about your most important need. I'm talking about the need of your heart. I'm talking about the need of your soul. I'm talking about the need of your eternity, your existence. Do you know Jesus today? If you don't know Him, He's the one that left heaven, came down to this earth, lived the perfect life that neither you nor I could live or have lived. And when He completed His 33rd and a half year, He laid that life down as a sacrifice, as a gift, as a substitute for your imperfect, sinful life. And since it was a perfect life, He took it back up again on the third day after He died. He rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. And now all that will believe in Him have long-suffering, mercy, peace, and grace. The love of God revealed to us, His creatures, His creation, in the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope He's your Savior today. If He's not, make a good decision today. Decide, choose Jesus Christ. Repent of whatever idea you have of yourself, of your faith, or your religion, if it does not match what the book says, and turn to Jesus Christ as your salvation and as your forgiveness and redemption from sin. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, if you would, please. We're going to have an invitation time here.